Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll try and zoom through more than one verse today. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now we're considering what I called, for lack of a more satisfactory title, Ethics for the King's Kids, verses 1 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 13. Most New Testament authors conclude their letters with ethical instructions because doctrine must lead to duty. And of course, duty is based upon doctrine. You cannot have one without the other. Good ethics show how you live, are instructions on how to live, and what you are to value. And they have as their purpose four things. First of all, to escape the proper condemnation in this life that comes from God for doing wrong. To shut the mouths of those who will criticize the gospel and those who follow the gospel. We are to live holy lives so as to attract others to the person of Christ. And of course, the greatest of all the reasons is to please and glorify God. Now we have looked at the first verse, the love that we are to have for others in the body, brothers in Christ. And now we want to look at the love we are to have for strangers. And before we do, I'd like you to pray a prayer, please. O Lord, make my life one that pleases you. So why not just bow your head at this point in time, ask God to, O Lord, make my life one that pleases you. Hear graciously, because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 2, Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The love of strangers, the word comes to have great affection for a stranger, and it means to have hospitality. And so the author is reminding them not to forget to entertain strangers. These are instructions for the days in which you didn't have the Holiday Inn and Howard Johnson's. These are instructions that we are to be characterized by not just a narrow self-interest, nor are we be characterized by an interest only in other believers. But we are to do good to all men, it says in Galatians 6:10, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, this is an area which in our church we have enormous weakness. We're not characterized by social interest in other people. And we must be careful, because this is a command to be careful to entertain strangers, not people that you know. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says, follow what is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. This kind of hospitality is required of an elder. The willingness to take in strangers. The willingness to take in people that you do not know. The willingness to have an open home. These are all requirements. This is as much a command of God as the first verse of the chapter has been. Let brotherly love continue. We're really destitute of the performance of this action. We're not even very hospitable among ourselves. You invite and I invite those that invite us back, right? Isn't that what we do? Which very thing was condemned by the Lord Jesus. He says there's no praise for having people into your house and having them for a meal and then they invite you back for a meal. He says find some people that can't pay you back. Now we've got people in our meeting that if you invited them for a meal, they couldn't pay you back. They don't have a home or they're not financially able, and we should be characterized by constantly seeking out those people, inviting them to our home, who cannot pay us back, who will not be able to, who will never do it. And that's what we're supposed to do. It is required of an elder, curiously enough, in 1 Timothy 5:10, it is required of a widow who wanted to be put upon the church rolls for support. I agree with the terrible suit and the problems that they had among the Amish when they tried to require them to pay Social Security. They fought it, and it went to the Supreme Court, and ultimately they lost. But their argument was, it will teach our children not to care for us as we have cared for our parents, but it will teach our children to depend upon the government. We have learned that far too well. We have practiced that far too much. And a widow who was to be helped financially by the church had to be characterized by a hospitable attitude, a love for strangers. And so we need to practice. This is a command of God. This is not just advice. It's not just a standard for some high-flown special group of Christians. It is a command for everyone. Be not forgetful. The tendency that these people had was to forget to entertain strangers. And then there's this little interesting phrase, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And of course you probably are aware of that to which he refers. It was Abraham who, when three strangers showed up at his doorstep, at his tent flap, so to speak, said, oh, well, make sure you come in and have a meal and spend some time. And what happened? In the process of time, it was revealed that the person that he was entertaining turned out to be a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. It was God, it was the Lord who he was entertaining. Now, he didn't know that to begin with. He was just characterized by an anxiousness to entertain strangers. Now it's more difficult to find strangers, but I could tell you ad infinitum, or it might even be ad nauseum to you, of the blessings my wife and I have had over the years of having an open home. When from the first day that we were married, we lived in an apartment in Hoboken, New Jersey, had four rooms. Her youngest full brother was living with us, and he spent many, many nights on the couch so that a person passing through might be able to sleep in his bed, including for one time a whole month when a brother was there. And we have entertained some people that are very depressing to you. And then we have entertained people like the head of Navigators, who Lawrence Sanny and others, who came through, made his son sleep on the floor, but that was okay. And then some of the highlights of my life was to have a man, a great teacher that I appreciated named Ed Fesch. He would come and we would walk on River Street in Hoboken, which had 500 bars in 13 blocks. I'm not exaggerating. I think it was 512. And I would walk with Ed Fesch And we'd walk on the riverside, which is really nothing but piers that you couldn't get onto, and we would pray every night. We'd walk along and he would pray, and I learned how to pray from that man. We'd just walk along. And of course, to have someone like Bill McDonald, or one of the greatest men that I've ever met, Alfred Gibbs, stay in your house was a limitless blessing. Limitless blessing. And so maybe we haven't entertained any angels, but you never know. And there's more than enough benefit from doing it. Now you would have a hard time here. Francis Holmes and I almost come to blows over who, if any speaker comes by, who they'll stay with. I usually win. I'm bigger than he is. But you have to work at it. Because, you know, we have a sense of the value of the doing of that. That's the thing. Because we have received the benefits. The benefits. And so it is a command. And so we are to be careful that we entertain, have a love for strangers. And because of what happened to Abraham, tremendous blessing. The great intercessory prayers of Genesis 18. His nephew Lot is delivered from the destruction of Sodom. And maybe if Abraham had kept on, he might have delivered the whole city by his attitude. We are to be characterized by entertaining strangers. Now, these are things in relationship to others. Let brotherly love continue. And verse 2, entertain, love strangers. And then the third verse is the third part of that, of ethics in relationship to others, is sympathy. Sympathy. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We are afflicted by two dangers: selfish callousness, and probably something that is even more fatal, indifference to the needs of others. Indifference. The instruction, the ethical instruction, is that we are to remember, not just in our mind, but we are to identify with those who are suffering to such an extent that we feel what they feel. That we are not ashamed to identify ourselves with them. Now, we do not live in a day in our country in which you might be killed for harboring a Christian, a fellow believer. But some of these people were in that day. But listen, if we will not do it when things are good, if we cannot identify with those who are perhaps suffering in the hospital. Listen, I remember 2 years ago when I was in the hospital, I remember the two people. One came every day, every single day, for several weeks. And another one came every day of the week, except the weekends. Listen, I'll never forget them. They have proven by an act of love that continues on and on. Well, the fact remains that we are to be typified by identifying those who are in adversity. And of course, everybody's busy. Everybody has more than enough to do. But everybody has the same 24 hours. And as one of my professors in college used to say, we always find time for doing what we really want to do. And listen, That is absolutely true. We always find time for what we really want to do. And so here is an instruction that we are to practically demonstrate sympathy and identify with those who are in bonds or who suffer adversity. And it isn't just saying, I'm sorry to hear that this has happened to you. That would be better than nothing. But it is having such an attitude in which we have been delivered from preoccupation with ourselves and our own life, and we are preoccupied with the things that are touching others, especially those who are afflicted and in adversity. And that we so identify with them that we want to comfort them, we want to be a help to them, we want to do anything that needs to be done in order to bear them up and carry them along. You know what it says in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. That means to be so personally identified with the adversities and the difficulties which afflict others that they have a sense that they are being helped by us. That they have a sense that they are being borne up and carried along by us. And it is not enough to say you're too busy, because Jesus will tell you when you face the judgment seat of Christ whether you are too busy or not. It doesn't make any difference. Everybody, as Mr. Host says, as I've said so many, I've mentioned so many times, that the judgment of God will probably come upon us most severely about our use of time, because everybody has 24 hours. Everybody has 24 hours. And what's really important, what we really want to do, we will find time to do. And here is a command of God. You pick up the phone with a little word of encouragement. You sorrow with those that sorrow. One of the fellows in the college and career was hoping for a job, didn't get it. Another brother just told me today that they'd had a little special prayer meeting and about a job and he got it. Let's rejoice. Let's sorrow. What do we do so much of the time? Callous indifference. It isn't that we don't care. It's that we don't think about caring. And that's why I think verse 3 starts with remember. Remember. Now listen, it takes, with any kind of seriousness, it takes probably 3 hours to pray for everybody in this meeting on a daily basis. But I'll tell you, as you start to pray for the people, you soon find out what the needs of people are. Because it comes to your mind. And you remember something that you know about this person. You remember something that you know about that person. You remember something, and you know, and it's just having to remember. Like, I didn't write it down, and I forgot to call a brother who was looking... was having a hard decision he had to make about two different jobs, and I forgot to call him because I didn't write it down. I feel bad about it. And I didn't remember until I was sitting here and I saw him in the audience. And I prayed about it, but then I forgot about it, and so I didn't call him to find out what had happened about the job. Well, see, that's why we have this command to remember. Remember those that are in bonds. Remember those who suffer adversity. As being yourself also in the body. Now, what does that mean? In the body of Christ? No, I don't think so. I think that means as being yourselves also in the flesh, as being a human being. These things can happen to you. You could be put in jail, he's saying to them, for doing right things. You could suffer adversity. You could come upon unemployment. You could come upon having your goods robbed. It could happen to you. So remember those who fall into that category, so that when it may happen to you, you are prepared. And others will seek you out and do for you the things that you have done for them. It is a command. And so we see that there is to be love for our brothers, love for strangers, and sympathy with all in our relationship with others. But now, beginning at verse 4, he wants to talk about ethics as they relate to us in our relationship with ourselves. Not as they relate to others, but as they relate to ourselves. And in verse 4, we come to the first of these, sexual purity. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, this follows a discussion of love, and I think that it follows it quite naturally, because love perverted turns to lust. And then it follows with the whole idea in verses 5 and 6 of lust for silver, lust for other things. But it starts with an exhortation about marriage and an exhortation really to sexual purity. And you know what lust is, defined by Oswald Chambers, I want it now. I want it now. And you can lust after anything. But in this particular case, there is some a reminder. Maybe some were saying that celibacy was a higher form of life, and this is to counteract that. But it is a strong warning. Now, I've spent 3 months in the biblical ethics sections on this subject in particular, so if you want to investigate it, you should see Cy or someone in the tape room and get the tapes if you haven't listened to the messages. It is honorable. It's designed by God, and it has purposes. And the bed is undefiled. These are all things I've talked about, so I'm passing over them quickly. But there is an exhortation to sexual purity. Now, what is the what gives this the power, the punch? How does he, if he says the marriage bed is honorable, that marriage is honorable, it's right to be married, and the bed is undefiled, that the things that a husband and wife do in by mutual consent in their in the privacy of their home is satisfactory to God. What is the thing that is to catch our attention? It's the last phrase, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now you may fool with illicit sex or sex outside of marriage, but God will judge. You may do, may allow your mind. You know, we're not even talking about actions. As it says in Matthew 5, it says, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her committeth adultery with her in his heart. You cannot escape the consequences because overall is a judge. That's why you must flee. That's why it says to younger people, flee youthful lust. Run from them. Take off. Run as fast as you can from any form of sexual immorality. And fornication is illicit sex of any kind apart from marriage. And he adds this, adultery, which is illicit sex when you're married. John MacArthur has a great statement, great quote. You cannot live against the grain of a morality that set the universe in motion and escape the consequences. I repeat that. You cannot live against the grain of a morality that set the universe in motion and escape the consequences. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are consequences. Broken marriages, broken families, venereal disease, drugs, alcohol abuse, murder, suicide, guilt. Unbelievable amounts of guilt come. What does it say? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And it may not happen overnight. But here is the reason for maintaining sexual purity. Because there is a judge, there is one who is looking down, there is one who is observing every action, and sexual immorality brings with it tremendous judgment from God. Am I speaking plainly enough? Not even an amen on that. Too plain. Okay, I'll beat around the bush some. Listen, that's what it says. And that's what happens. And we live in a world which does not reinforce sexual purity, but rather it encourages immorality. And you must remember the statement at the end of Romans chapter 1, it is not just sufficient to turn from those actions The warning comes from God that those knowing the judgment of God, very interesting word, judgment of God, here is what God will judge, not only do those things, but take pleasure in those that do them. And every one of us in this room must be on guard about what we allow to come into our minds through films and television or whatever source, books, whatever it is. We are not to allow things to come into our mind and thus by our actions approve those things, wicked things, which God has pronounced a judgment upon. So you better develop the ability to change the channel if that's a problem with you. Because it says fornicators and adulterers God will judge, and you better not take any pleasure in watching somebody else. And it's almost impossible, I guess, I don't know, so many of the programs are like that. I don't know what the new batch will be like, but remember this, God judges sexual immorality. And you may think you've gotten away with it, but you have not. Now, the second thing, and this is the thing that I want to spend the rest of the time on, is the idea of satisfaction. Now, if in our relationship to others we are to maintain sexual purity, or I mean, in our relationship to ourselves we are to maintain sexual purity, we also need to maintain and develop a spirit of contentment or satisfaction with our lot in life. Let's read these verses. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Now this is, we've talked about brotherly love, that was Philadelphia. And this is preceded by the letter A, a philio. A negates a statement in Greek, it's a negative. And then the whole word, the last part of the word is the word for silver. What it means is, don't love silver without covetousness. Now that's what the word means. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The issue in regards to satisfaction is covetousness or contentment. Now, you know, it's really difficult to find somebody that's really contented. Most people, when you get to know them, you'll find that there are vast areas of their life, there are vast areas, circumstances that leave them really discontented. And it's true of Christians. And here is a warning. Covetousness is a terrible sin and evil. Why? Because there's something wrong with money? You know, that the verse doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. It's not money that's a problem. What makes this such a monstrous thing? What makes this so devastating in trying to live a life that attracts others to Jesus Christ is that it is a public testimony when you are covetous that God is not enough. It's a public testimony. Now, where ethics have as their design to demonstrate to others, love for others is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that we are his disciples, covetousness is a public statement to everyone who knows you and everyone who sees you that God is not enough. And you might tell them God is enough. You might tell them that all your satisfaction is found in Jesus. But if your life is characterized by a love of silver, a desire for bigger and better, more and more, whatever it is, a desire to be in a situation which is different from the one that God has placed you in, that God has not led you out of yet, if you are characterized by that desire, you are making a public statement to anyone who knows this. And your public statement is, God is not enough. That's why this is such a serious sin. He came to that day, and this poor family came. He was studying to be a doctor, an apprentice, and came, and they knew that he preached, and the man called him to go to his house, and he found the man's wife and children were dying of starvation. The man called upon him, he says, Can't you do something? And Hudson Terrace tried to pray the Lord's Prayer. And in his great, that great book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, he said he gagged on it. He couldn't even get the words out. And he said he faced the fact that he had one piece, one coin. It was a crown, a British coin. And he says, if it had been two, you know, if it had been two coins, I'd give him one. And as he was trying to pray, he says, I faced the fact that I was not willing to trust God without anything in my pocket. And then God gave him the victory, and he reached in, he took all the money he had, and he gave it to this man for his starving family. And he says, I went home to oatmeal, but a heart that was filled with contentment at knowing Christ. That's why satisfaction is so important, and covetousness, a desire and dissatisfaction, is so ugly, because it is our way of telling people that know us that God is not enough. Now listen, that's devastating. Now I'm not saying this to you. Somebody asked me, is it worth staying for the message? As a friend who's planning, I think he was planning on staying anyway. Weren't you planning on staying, Fred? Yeah. And I said, well, I don't know about the rest of you, but I said, I came at a great conviction by these last two of these verses 5 and 6. So he said, I'll probably stay. Well, the thing is, it is a great convicting thing to understand that covetousness and its parallel, discontentment, is a statement that God is not enough. That Jesus is not sufficient. And that's what makes it such a heinous sin. Such a horrendous thing. We are to be satisfied with him and his promises. In chapter 10 of Hebrews 32 and 34, the Hebrews had lost a great deal. They'd lost, they suffered their goods to be despoiled. And they had been persecuted. And listen, there were lots of people who were reading this who had had a really tough time. Now, you can say, well, you know, you don't understand my situation, and it's very likely true. Being involved in a little bit that I have been with the Single Parents Bible Study has really opened my eyes to some real, real needs, which I'd be completely oblivious to. How difficult it is to try and raise children without two parents. A thought that never entered my mind until our prayer times together, and found out how difficult it really was and how it starts to sink in. Okay, I know it's terrible. Well, are you going to be contented? Are you going to say, well, God's in control, this is where I am? Or are you going to demonstrate a discontent, which is your way of saying God is not enough? And that's easy for me to say, and it's easy for somebody that has no apparent difficulties, isn't going through these same level of trials, but it's not me saying it here, it's the Bible saying it. It's not me, and we are to be content. Some great, great man said this: he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now that's the point of this passage. It's to realize that he who has God and everything else, if you own the world, you know, and there are greater class distinctions in those days than there are today. And there were people that were really rich, and then there were people that were really poor. There was almost nothing such as the middle class, which typifies probably most of us, some perhaps poor, but very few in this meeting are rich. This is a great statement. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do I believe it? That's the question. Do I believe it? Well, we are instructed to believe it. Terrible judgments followed upon the souls of covetous people. Adam and Balaam and Achan and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Judas, who betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And he took the silver and threw it down into the temple and went out and hanged himself. There are few people who are going to be as miserable in hell as Judas is in hell today. Ananias and Sapphira. Its most common form is the love of money. The most common form of covetousness. But you see, we can be covetous of other people's situation. I address myself to those young ladies who are not married and for whom it is a very great difficulty. Well, do you covet something that God hasn't given you? It's tough. I can't imagine how tough it is, but it's tough. But are you going to be contented? Or are you going to want something that God hasn't planned for you? You know, you can go out and get it. You could marry wrongly, marry an unbeliever, and I guarantee you'll pay. Because I could give you lots of illustrations, even people in this room whose marriage to unbelievers has led them to great heartbreak and sorrow that has lasted and lasted for years and years and years. But the most common form is this love of money. And materialism may be relatively new as a philosophical system, but materialism as a habit of life is something that was true and has been true from the beginning. You know, there's only one man that Jesus referred to as a fool. You know who that was? In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, it was the man who said, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger." And Jesus, telling the story, says, "And God said, thou fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you." And the purpose of the whole story is said in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 15, that a man's life does not consist of that which he has. That's what it says. A man's life does not consist of that which he has. There's something more. And that's the only person that Jesus Christ ever refers to as a fool. Thou fool. The voice of God is pronounced upon him. And listen, in Job chapter 31, there's a terrible passage, verses 24 to 28, in which Job says that to love money is to deny God. Deny God. You look those verses up. Job 31, 24 to 28. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 11, it talks about people that have money. And it doesn't say you're not supposed to have the money. It says, warn those who are rich not to trust in the uncertainness of riches. Now, years ago, I used this illustration, and this man is now gone to be with the Lord. But I'll never forget when I worked at Lake Geneva Youth Camp, sitting in one of three homes owned by a brother that was really a very fine brother in many ways. And he was very open with me, very kind. At no year in the history of Lake Geneva did he ever give less than $50,000. And some years it mounted up into the $300,000 or $400,000 just to that work alone. He was a man of enormous wealth. And he said to me with absolute sincerity that he wasn't sure he was prepared for his retirement. And he had $45 million. Now, I didn't laugh. And I didn't know the Bible then. That's a long time ago, the way I know it now. And so I didn't have the presence of mind to say to this brother, "Brother John, don't trust in the uncertainness of riches." I wish I had known it. He was a good man. I liked him. Had a great love for the boys and girls, wanting to see them saved. But he was so obviously concerned about something. Unless God does some miraculous thing, I will never make $1 million in my life. Totaled. And here he was in his late 60s and was concerned about the $45 million that's all he had. You know, and it's hard not to laugh. But let me tell you, it was real. It was not a facade. And let me tell you, you can be concerned if you have $2,000 in the bank, and if you're trusting it and you're worried about it, you're not content in trusting God either. And it's just as ludicrous in the sight of God as it is to have $45 million and not trust Him. as it is to have $1,000 or $500 or $10. If you have $10 and you're worried about the future, it means that you are not contented, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. It's just as foolish as to have $45 million and not be ready for the future. It's just as foolish. Don't think, oh, that guy was crazy. You find out whether you are trusting in God. I really hate to have personally, I really hate to have no money in my pocket. It really is a weight to me when that occurs. No matter how much plastic I have, I like to have a little of the coin of the realm. Well, how much is enough? How much is enough? How much do you have to have? If I have this much, I'll be able to trust God? You're crazy. You're kidding yourself. Because that's not the way it works. You heard me quote John D. Rockefeller. I just love to quote him. He had over $1 billion. It turned out to be quite a bit over $1 billion in the days before the income tax, and was asked, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough?" And someone responded, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Well, are you a fool for Jesus or because Jesus calls you one? See, it's crazy. That widow that put her two mites in was crazy. Anybody would say that was crazy. That didn't happen to be the way God looked at it. She has put in more than them all. The sum total of all the offerings that had gone into the temple treasury on that day did not equal what that woman had put in, who Jesus said she's put in all her living, everything she had. And God says, the person who wants to tear down and build bigger is constantly interested in the pursuit of more and bigger and better, is a fool. What are you? What am I? Those are questions we need to ask. How are we to become contented? If we have a sense of covetousness, either a love of money or love of, we'd like to have a different situation than the one in which God put us, in which we find ourselves, for whatever reason. Maybe it's been our fault. Maybe we've suffered innocently. How are we going to learn to be contented? Well, he tells us, be content with such things as ye have. Why? Because you won't go hungry? No, he doesn't promise that. Because you won't have difficulties in life? No, he doesn't promise that. The thing that is to make us contented is the promise of God. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, that's a subjective thing. Contentment comes when we are practicing the presence of God, as Brother Lawrence said in his great book. When we are realizing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When we are realizing that that's all we really need in the end. Now, I'm not advocating being lazy and undiligent and not working and not doing right things. I'm not talking about any of that. Contentment isn't sitting back and saying, well, God will have to feed me no matter what. No. Contentment is being satisfied with where you are and what God is doing with you today. Because you know that he is present with you. Not because the circumstances are good. Not because you're living a worry-free life as far as things and difficulties are concerned. The fact of the matter is that we are to be contented because we have the promise that he will never leave us. No matter how terrible things get, I have on my side God. I have by my side God. I have within me God. And he goes on though, so that we may boldly say, you know, we go and we talk to others and we tell them what? About our trials and difficulties. about the areas that are make us discontent. But what we are really to talk about is we are to be bold in saying, the Lord is my helper. I will never do what? Fear. I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to be characterized about anxiety about tomorrow. Now listen, if you think that I'm telling you this because I think it's easy, you're wrong. I know how hard this is. To be delivered from anxiety and concern about anything, it takes a monumental work of the grace of God. But we are to be characterized by a bold statement. The Lord is my helper. You know what that word helper means? One who runs when he hears a cry for help, and not away, but toward you. One who runs at a cry for help. And so when I give a cry for help, when I am discontented with my circumstances, when the bills are piling up, when all of these things happen to me, I am to say, what? Lord, help me. The Lord is my helper. He has helped me. And so I am not going to fear whether man throws me in jail, going back to verse 3. I'm not going to fear the adversities that had afflicted these dear people. I am not going to fear the things that the world continually tells me to fear. Well, you're not ready for your retirement. Do you have enough? Have you provided enough? Is your money in the right bank? It's almost unbelievable, the plethora. I don't know how I get on all these mailing lists. I love it. I just love all the junk mail because it just opens up your world vision. But I just keep getting, now invest with us. Citibank has CDs doing this. And I mean, oh, it's really wonderful. And then somebody tells you how to make $80,000 in pork bellies on the commodity exchange in 3 days. And I mean, all this stuff comes. All these guys know so much. Why ain't they all rich? Some of them are. Some of them are wise. But the thing is all these things come upon us. And the invitation to worry, the invitation to anxiety, the invitation to covetousness, the invitation to lack of contentment with things as they are in this particular time that God has put me here, God has put me in these circumstances, and this is where I'm living. And so I must say, the Lord is my helper. I must go to Him for help. And then I'm going to be delivered from fear. I'm going to be delivered from the anxiety about the future. I'm going to be delivered from all those things which so easily afflict us when we have trouble trusting in God. But it's only when we realize that we can be truly contented. That God has promised, first of all, that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And secondly, we can boldly say the Lord is our helper. Not things are tough. I, as much as anybody in this room, am afflicted with that complaining spirit. Things are terrible. Things are difficult. Things are hard. No. We're to be contented with what we have, with what God has given us, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And so that we can be a public testimony to the fact of the great hymn, Jesus Never Fails. Instead of being a public testimony to the fact that God is not enough. In our relationship toward ourselves, we are to be sexually pure and we are to be satisfied with Jesus and what God has given us. I was watching something, a recording of a 60-minute program, and it was an interview with a fighter who has made $30 or $40 million, and the interviewer was asking him why he stayed in Eastern Pennsylvania. He said, if I went someplace else, I'd have to be worried about keeping up with the Joneses. In Eastern Pennsylvania, he says, now everybody has to keep up with the Holmeses. He's a world's heavyweight champion. homes. He says, everybody has to let them worry about keeping up with me. I'm not worried about them, instead of me worrying about keeping up with somebody else. If I went to L.A., he said, I'd have to worry about keeping up with the Joneses. But he says, let the people in the Easton worry about keeping up with the Holmeses. Well, let the other people worry about keeping up with God. And let us be confident in the circumstances where God has put us and say, the Lord is my helper. We're not saying it's easy. The author is not saying it's easy. They've suffered affliction. These people have had their goods despoiled. They've had every kind of trial and difficulty. But they were instructed to say, he will never leave me nor forsake me. Therefore, I will not fear what man is going to do unto me. I'm not afraid. Listen, are you afraid about the future? Is your life filled with concern about the unknowns of today and tomorrow? There is only one answer to that. The answer is to love God, is to be in communion with Him, and to practice telling yourself, the Lord is enough. I have enough. The Lord is enough. Listen, you'll spend your whole life doing it. Very few people reach the point in which they can actually be really contented. Maybe some from this meeting could be characterized in that group. I will not fear what man shall do unto me, because the Lord is my helper. Are you convinced? Be satisfied. Be content with what you have. Testify to everyone that knowing Jesus is enough. Our God and Father, we do pray that you would help our foolish and weak hearts. How simple-minded we are, thinking that what is in the bank and what someone else has, that if we just had that, everything would be all right. But in reality, here we are, children of the Almighty God. Deliver us from living lives of poverty, spiritual, emotional, physical poverty. Deliver us from anxiety and fear. Father, you know how many people in this room are afflicted with fears about what will happen today and what will happen tomorrow, and fears about the difficulties of life. Deliver us. Help us to have our eyes so fixed upon you that we might see that your promises are of a greater reality than anything that is here in this life and seems to be so tangible and real. Deliver us, we pray, from the fears that afflict each of us so often, and help us to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men will do unto me. Bring glory to your Son and honor to your own name through the lives of those of us who will be touched by the Word of God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.